Tonight we have three psalms from the sons of Korah and one psalm from David. We'll cover chapters 84, 85, 86, and 87 as we blaze through God's hymnal. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time in the Word. Father, thank you for our time of worship and just hearing your people's voices declare your praise and knowing the Word that says you inhabit the praises of your people. Tonight we just thank you for your presence. Thank you that you are good, and thank you that you've been faithful to us. Tonight, Lord, as we dive into your word, we pray that you would refresh us, that you would scrub our souls and cleanse our hearts, and cleanse us, Lord, by your word, and wash us and nourish our minds and hearts, that we might grow in you. Lord, we know that we're not just reading an old history book or some old dusty hymnal, but the very words of the living God. So tonight, Lord, speak into us. And give us that new life that we have in Jesus Christ. So bless our time now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Psalm 84 is a psalm of the sons of Korah. It's meant to be played there in your title on the instrument of Gath or Gat. That was the town of Goliath. And we don't know what instrument that was. But I've titled this psalm in my Bible, The Progress of the Pilgrim. The Progress of the Pilgrim. Because it is a psalm from a writer who cannot make one of the annual feasts that God has commanded in Jerusalem. You know, God commanded Israel to come to Jerusalem three times a year to celebrate his great act of redemption, bringing them out of Egypt. They were camping along the way, and so God said, I want you to have a feast that you camp. So the Feast of Booths, Sukkot, was where they just camped out, and they put branches over their heads, and they remembered, hey, this was what it was like when we were redeemed. They celebrated the Feast of Passover when God told them to kill that lamb. And the death of that lamb was the one that covered their houses as God went over and judged Egypt and they got set free. So they'd eat that Passover lamb and remember, wow, God saved us. And all of these feasts were just a time of remembering how we were pilgrims. You know, when we think of pilgrims, we usually think about Thanksgiving, which is coming up, don't we? And they always got those hats with belt buckles on it. Why do they wear belts on their hats? I don't know what's going on. They got the turkeys and so forth and so on. But a pilgrim isn't like we think of a pilgrim, like we think of them as leaving their homes. But that's not what a pilgrim is. A refugee leaves their homes. A vagabond is homeless. A fugitive is running from home. But a pilgrim is somebody who is on their way home. And this psalmist wants to get to the presence of God. He wants to get there to be with God's people. When he speaks about the house of God, he's not just talking about the physical representation of the temple in Jerusalem, but there's a longing in our hearts to be home with God in heaven, isn't there? Don't you have a desire just to be with him already? Enough of this world. Let's just go home to be with him. And so the psalmist starts. He can't make the feast, but he says, oh, how lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh cry out for the living God, as we sang tonight. He's describing this desperation in his soul. I think we all need that. We need to have this gnawing desperation, this craving to get home. When God works in our hearts, the Spirit is drawing us. In the last pages of Revelation, it says, the Spirit and the bride, that is the Spirit of God and the church of God, his people, say, come. There's that invitation and that desperation to get home. I hope you feel that. I hope you have that longing in your heart to be in the presence of God, whether it's here now on earth or just getting home to be with the Lord, to see his face. So the psalmist says, oh, my soul is longing, and I'm even fainting. I'm passing out because I'm so desperate, and my flesh is crying out to you. And now in verse 3, he thinks about even the birds have a house there in the temple. He says, the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, even your altars, O Lord of hosts. So he's thinking about how even the smallest of creatures have a home, have protection, have welcome, have safety from God. He goes, I wish I could be there. God, you let even the birds, you know, perch in the, you know, in the alcoves there. Here in these first four verses, it's just the emphasis of the psalmist is, I love the Lord's house. I love the presence of the Lord. And so he says in verse 4, blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. So he starts off with how lovely is your tabernacle, your house. Now, we don't revere a building, do we? We don't go to visit a special grand building where we think that God lives. But here the psalmist is speaking about that place where God promised to put his presence, in Jerusalem. Remember, Abraham met Melchizedek in Jerusalem. And Melchizedek, Hebrews chapter 7, says that he was a type of Christ. And then later Abraham would offer his son Isaac on the altar, but God wouldn't allow him. That was a type of Christ who was to come. Later, David was the one who chose Jerusalem to put his throne there. And God promised, you'll have a throne here forever. So he was all pointing forward to Jesus Christ. Then it was there Solomon built the temple, and God's glory filled that temple, as we've been studying in 1 Kings on Sunday. The glory of God filling the temple. So there is something special about meeting together with the Lord. And though we don't revere a building, we ought to revere the gathering together of God's people, because God inhabits the praises of his people. Jesus said, when two or more are gathered together, I'm there in their place, or in that place. And so, you know, tonight we revere being together in the Lord, just fellowshipping and studying the Word and singing to the Lord. And this is the presence of the Lord. The Bible said that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit of God is present with us now. We don't have to be like the psalmist, oh, I wish I could get to church. Because you're here. You're where the Lord is with his people. And then he ends there in verse 4, blessed are those who dwell in your house. Now he can't make it. He says, I love the Lord's house, verses 1 through 4. Now verses 5 through 8, he sort of says, I want to go to the Lord's house. Maybe he's sick. Maybe he's disabled. Maybe he just can't make it this year. But here's his prayer, essentially in verses 5 through 8. I want to go to be in the Lord's house. He says, blessed is the man whose strength is in you, and whose heart is set on pilgrimage. Pilgrimage is making that voyage or that journey to go home, to go to be with the Lord. So here he talks about the pilgrim, and he's thinking about all those people who would make their journey down to Jerusalem. He says, oh, blessed is the man whose strength is in you. You need strength for a pilgrimage, don't you? These people were awesome, though, back in those days. They'd walk 20, 30 miles a day. All of us would be left behind. We'd be like, you know, be like a skeleton in the desert on the sand. I can't make it. But here the psalmist is saying, the one who is taking a pilgrimage, God, you're going to strengthen him. Now, we can apply that to our spiritual lives because the journey's hard. It's tough. There's trouble. But he thanks the Lord that he is their strength. First, he said, blessed are those who dwell in your house. Blessed are those people who are home already. You know, there's people that have died in the Lord and they're home. And you could probably say amen if I said, well, they're blessed. You'd say, yeah, that's right. Free from all this pain, they're in the presence of the Lord. Now, what about us who are on this pilgrimage, on this journey? We're not home yet. We could say we're blessed too because our heart is set on pilgrimage. I got my mind set on heaven, set on the kingdom of God. Now, the journey goes through, it says in verse 6, they pass through the valley of Baca. Essentially, that means the valley of tears. There was a kind of a tree there. That's a word for a tree that used to kind of weep sap, and they would sort of think of it as a weeping tree. So here he's talking about passing through this valley, like David said, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. So the pilgrimage is hard. There's the valley of Baca, the valley of tears. But even though in that lowest place, he says, they make it a spring. Pilgrims, on their journey, making progress, come to valleys of tears, valleys of pain, and what happens? They make it a spring. Jesus said, if you ask of me, I'll give you living water that will become a spring within you, springing up to everlasting life. It's amazing how God takes the trials of a pilgrim like you, and he uses them for his glory. I'm just amazed at the way the Lord is able to take those things that seem so bad, and you think it's a valley of tears, but God says, no, it's a spring, it's a well, it's a source of joy, a source of refreshment, even in the lowest place. He says the rain also covers it with pools. Blessing there. I've been telling you about our friend Jan, who has colon cancer. She lives in New York right now. But she was telling me over the phone recently how the doctor advised her to tell her family members to get checked out because this kind of cancer could be within the family. Now, her brother doesn't believe in the Lord. In fact, he's quite antagonistic. But following the doctor's advice, he went to get scoped, and as they went through, they found 22 precancer polyps, and they removed every one of them. And then Jan was able to testify to her brother. She said, God used my cancer to save your life. What a witness. So you pass through the valley of tears, and there's pain, and it hurts. And getting that diagnosis must have been the heaviest burden there was. The valley of the shadow of death. And yet, God uses it to save somebody else's life. What a ministry. What a beautiful thing for the pilgrim. Notice he says, they go from strength to strength. That is God giving them the strength for the journey. He started in verse 5 with that. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. Well, you go from strength to strength. That is, when you run out of some strength, God will give you some new strength. And each one appears before God in Zion. They made it. They made it. They made it to Jerusalem, or they made it to heaven. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. And yet here's the man who can't make the feast. I can't make it, but blessed are those who are on their way. And blessed are those who are there. But what about me? He says in verse 9, O God, here's his prayer. And he's going to be blessed by faith. Those who are already there, blessed are those who dwell in your house, verse 4, they're blessed. And blessed are those who are on their way. But what about those who are stuck? They can't make that journey. He says in verse 9, O God, behold our shield. A shield was a symbol of God. God said to Abraham, I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. He says, look upon the face of your anointed. Now, why would all of a sudden the psalmist be praying for who's the anointed? Well, it could be the high priest, or it could be the king, because both of those offices were government offices in Israel, and the king was anointed. They would pour oil on them, and this fragrant oil would symbolize God's blessing over their lives, and they would be specially suited for the office now that they held, either a king or the high priest. And you wonder, well, why is he praying for the high priest? Maybe he's just, you know, he's praying, Lord, look upon the high priest down there and bless him in those services they're going to have this weekend. Or maybe he's saying, Lord, bless the king, just that he has wisdom. But what I think is happening here is that the psalmist is actually praying prophetically. He doesn't know what he's praying. Maybe he's praying for the king, but he's actually praying for the King of Kings. The word anointed is Mashiach, where we get our word Messiah. He's praying, Lord, look at the face of your Messiah. And here all of a sudden he's sort of transported into this faith state where now he can't make the journey. He's not there. And yet he needs to be blessed. And how is he going to be blessed? Well, he's going to be blessed by faith in the Anointed One. Faith in the Messiah. And that's how he's going to end the psalm. He says in verse 12, O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. There he is. I trust in you, and that's how I'm blessed. He says, behold our shield and look upon the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. Sun gives light. Sun gives life. And a shield is protection. So he says, Lord, you are provision and protection. And the Lord will give grace and glory, and no good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. I think what's happening here, and we can see this in the spiritual realm or the spiritual sense, is all of a sudden he starts talking about the Messiah, the Anointed One. And Jesus would say to his disciples, when everybody was so impressed with the temple, he would say, something greater than the temple is here. See, because Jesus is the true temple where the fullness of God's presence dwells. Jesus was the fulfillment of that sort of type or that picture. So here's the Messiah is his temple. You don't have to travel to Jerusalem to get to God's anointed. His anointed has come to us. And so you remember that also when they rebuilt the temple after Judah went into captivity. The Babylonians carried them away. And how many years was it after they returned? 70 years. And they rebuilt the temple that was burned down by Nebuchadnezzar. And it was just kind of a shoddy little building. They didn't have a huge amount of resources. It was just a tiny little structure. But then one of the prophets stood up and he prophesied over this little pitiful temple. And he said, the glory of this temple will be greater than the glory of the former temple. Hard to believe. Hard to believe because God's actual presence came and filled that old temple that Solomon built with all the gold and the beautiful decorations. And yet the prophet said, this temple will see greater glory. Why? Because that temple would be the temple that Jesus came to as a baby, and then as a young man who confounded the scribes and Pharisees, and then fully into his ministry when he cast out the money changers and he preached to people the love of God in the temple, that was the glory of God. And he came to that temple, and he is the fulfillment of that temple. And here's where we're blessed. We don't have to go to a place. And even though we're on a journey to Jesus. When we look at the anointed and we say, it's better one day in your courts, what does that mean? It's better to be in Christ than to live 1,000 years outside of Christ. Being in Christ, in the courts of the house of God, Jesus, is better than anything. And then he says, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God. Now, if the house of God, here in this sense, is speaking about the body of Christ, he says, I'd rather welcome people into the body of Christ than to live in the tents of the wicked. I'd rather be a person that welcomes people into the presence of God through the church. And he finishes this whole psalm, and he says, O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. That's all I'm going to do is trust in you. Blessed are those who are there, blessed are those who are on their way, and blessed are you who trust in the Lord. So, the progress of the pilgrim, Psalm 85, we move on. Here is the psalm of new beginnings. We believe that this psalm was written after the children of Israel came back from captivity, being in Babylon, scattered because of their disobedience, right around the 6th century B.C. New beginnings. God has started afresh with them. There's an old Scottish preacher by the name of George Morrison, and he said, the victorious Christian life is a series of new beginnings. We need to start fresh all the time, don't we? We need to get up. The Bible says a righteous person might stumble 7 times, but they get up again, and they start over. And so here is Israel. They're coming back. God's judgment has subsided, and they're praying that God will do a new work. Now look at these first 3 verses, how the psalmist, the sons of Korah, this group of priests that would write hymns and be guards in the temple, they speak about 6 things that God has done. He says in verse 1, Lord, you have been favorable to the land. And the land is very important. You'll see it again in verses 9 and verses 12. He says, you've been favorable to the land. Remember why they were carried captive? Anybody remember? Remember what God said through the prophet Jeremiah, why Israel would be taken away? They forsook God, but they didn't keep the Sabbaths. Remember that? They never rested. God told them, I want you to work 6 years and then let the ground lie fallow. It was like God had a love for the land. He says, quit plowing up the ground. I don't know. But there is something about, you know, nutrients and stuff getting back into the soil. And yet Israel never took a year off. Never. And they had been in the land so many years. They had been in the land 490 years. And God said, you didn't give the land rest, one of those. So every 7th year, I'm going to send you away captive so this land can be fallow for 70 years. And so here the psalmist says, God, you've been favorable to the land. You've given the land rest, but really it was a judgment against us, and now God's bringing us back. So you've been favorable, verse 1, and you've brought back the captivity of Jacob. Verse 2, you have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered their sin. You have taken away all your wrath, and you have turned from the fierceness of your anger. This is a good prayer to pray, especially when you consider that all of these things are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. You've forgiven, you've covered their sin, you've taken away wrath, and your anger is over. You know, some people live like God is angry at them. I hope you're not like that. I don't know why it is. Maybe it's our upbringing. We just feel like God's always mad. Maybe you had a dad that was always mad. So you think of your heavenly Father as kind of always being ticked off just a little bit. It's not good enough. You know, you do something and you're like, I'm sorry, I didn't do it good enough. That might just be your own trips, but that's not the Lord. He's not angry. He loves you. He's a perfect heavenly Father, and his anger has ceased. But now here in verses 4 through 7, he has this prayer for a continual renewal. He says in verse 4, restore us. So God, you've done these 6 things. You've been so good. Now here's my prayer, restore us. And the old King James has the word turn us there, which is actually, in this case, a better translation. Because the Hebrew word just means turn us. And the idea is that, God, you turned us back from Babylon and you brought us back to the land, but you know the geographic change doesn't mean there's an inward change. And what he's praying now is, God, turn my heart back toward you. And what do they say? You can take a pig out of the pigsty and put him in the house and dress him up, but there's no internal change. If you let him out, he's just going to run back in that mud puddle. And so I could be very religious on the outside, and I can clean up my act and put on nice clothes and look the religious part, but if something hasn't turned in my heart, it's all for nothing, right? And so here the psalmist says, Lord, turn us, really do something in me. Change me. Don't just bring me back to the place I should be. Bring me back to the place that I should be. You know, do that work in my heart. Bring me back to the right heart, not just the right location. I want you to also notice here something the psalmist begins to do. And, you know, really, Jesus was right when he said, all of these things in the Old Testament testified of him, because we already saw how that was with the Messiah thing in the last chapter. But now here in verse 4, he says, restore us, O God, of our salvation. Now in Hebrew, the word for salvation is Yeshua. That's the name of Jesus. So pay attention to that as we read on. Three times he's going to use that. Now the work of restoration and renewal. He says, restore us, God of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. He said the fierceness in verse 3 of your anger has turned away. But now, Lord, will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again? What does revive mean? Revive means to bring back to life, to give new life. And now the psalmist is saying, give me your life. Give me a new life so that your people may rejoice in you. I bet the people that had come back from captivity had read the prophecy of Ezekiel. Because Ezekiel had a vision about a bunch of bones in a valley. And it represented the nation of Israel that had died. And now they'd come back, and in Ezekiel's vision, the bones got up and flesh came on them, and they were now full humans, but they weren't alive. And God asked Ezekiel in this vision, he said, Can these live? And he said, I don't know, you know. And he says, well, prophesy to them. And so Ezekiel prophesied to these bodies that had come back, and it says the breath of God, the Spirit of God filled them. They became alive again. And so here's the same prayer. Revive us, give us new life, breathe on us, give us your Spirit so that we may rejoice in you. Verse 7, show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation. What do you think that word is in Hebrew there? You're good students of the Bible. It's Yeshua. Give us Jesus. Give us Jesus. There's undertones. There's a current. There's hints of what is really there, that the salvation of the Lord is what gives us revival. And so in these last few verses, the prayer for renewal. Now in verses 8 through 13, he's going to continue on in his prayer, and he says, I will hear. Now it turns from us, which was six times in the previous four verses, to now I will hear. And so here's this readiness to hear the word of the Lord in verses 8 through 13. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly. Israel had a long history of turning back to folly. Right now we're studying on Sunday mornings Solomon. Solomon was the most brilliant man in the whole wide world. And he was also an idiot at the same time. So smart, but so dumb. He knew everything, but he didn't know the most important thing because his heart turned away from the Lord. And just a few short years after he passed away, the kingdom collapsed. Everything fell apart. It was sad because they turned to folly. Foolishness. Foolishness. And so, let not the people turn back to folly. Surely his salvation, what do you think that word is there in Hebrew? His salvation is Yeshua. Yeah, sure. That's how I think of it. That's how I remember. Yeah, sure. Yeshua. Yeshua. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Hey, let's put ourselves in their situation. They've come back from the land. Ezekiel, in his book of prophecy, said, I saw the Lord, the glory of God, rise up above the temple in Ezekiel 10, and the glory of God left Israel and went out in the wilderness, and God's glory left. God left. God, we kicked him out, and he left. We took his word off of our walls and took his laws out of our courts, and We didn't let our children pray to Him in schools, and then we wondered when calamity struck, we said, God, where are you? Well, He left. We kicked Him out a long time ago. And so now the people are coming back and they're saying, oh Lord, would you come back too? Would you be in our land? That the glory, notice in verse 9, that glory may dwell. That's the Hebrew word Shekinah or Shechem, the neighbor. Will you be present in our land? Come back to us. His salvation is near to those who fear Him. The glory of God is in Jesus. And I was looking on the news the other day about all the water table in California is so low. Have you seen the news? These lakes are just completely dry. You know, they've got boats all spread out on these lakes, and then the lake is tiny and all the boats are crammed in this one little area. It's so sad. And I was reading the comments, and you know what people are saying is the problem, the reason for all of this is obviously global warming, obviously. All you climate change deniers out there, you better repent. I'm thinking, the Bible clearly says, God says, if my people refuse to follow me, I'm not going to let it rain. Maybe I'll get their attention. And it's amazing how people miss the point. And the solution for some is oppress the people. You know, we've got to tax them more. We've got to do this. We've got to do that. We've got to make sacrifices to our idols. But the solution of the Bible is just repent and turn to God and watch what He'll do. My people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, and turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear from heaven and I'll heal their land. And so it was with Elijah when he called the people of Israel up onto Mount Carmel who had turned from him. There wasn't rain for 3.5 years. Same thing happened. The lakes and rivers dried up. And Elijah called fire down from heaven and the people's hearts turned and they said, the Lord is God. What happened later that day? It rained. It rained. It rained because people's hearts turned back. I guarantee you, if the people of California would turn back to Jesus Christ, it would rain. Guaranteed. I don't know if it'll happen. I wish it would. I'd love to see it. I'd love to see people blessed. And I'm concerned, too, because 80% of our produce comes from California. You think the prices are going to go up in Hawaii? We better pray for those people in California. They repent. I hope they'll repent so it rains so we can get cheap veggies. Look at that prayer, though. The salvation, Jesus is near to those who fear Him. That's the glory of God. That's the glory. He says, Lord, give us your glory. Hey, your glory is near. It's in Yeshua. Beautiful, beautiful picture. It was Haggai who was the one who said in chapter 2 of his book, verses 6 through 9, that this temple, this little Zerubbabel's temple, the rebuilt temple, will see greater glory. Well, it did. It saw it in Jesus. Jesus was there present. It continues, mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness of peace have kissed. Now this is sort of this fulfillment. It seems so prophetic to me that He's come to the salvation, Yeshua. And now He says, as a result of that, what? Mercy and truth have met together. Have you ever told somebody the truth that they didn't like? And did you reserve mercy back from that? Truth and mercy are like positive poles of a magnet. They won't go together. The next two, the same thing, righteousness and peace. Righteousness. When you execute righteousness, or if truth enters into a situation, sometimes there's not peace, there's just havoc. It's like a war. A war goes on. But here, wait a second, it's different. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Beautiful poetic language. See, what he's saying is in Christ, we have righteousness from God as a gift. Now, without Jesus, if God's righteousness comes to me, I don't have any peace. I have complete turmoil. I feel guilty. I want to hide. I'm ashamed. I can try to be righteous, but I fail. There is no peace. But in Christ, righteousness is given and peace is given, and the war is over. There's perfect peace. This is a connection where mercy and truth have met in Jesus. As a result, truth will spring out of the earth. This is describing a new environment, sort of poetic language that, you know, what kind of tree is that? That's a truth tree. Can you imagine a truth tree where you take, what kind of fruit is that? It's a truth fruit. How's it taste? It tastes good. Unless you're a sinner, it's bitter. He says, truth springs out of the earth And righteousness will look down from heaven. So you got the heavens above and the earth beneath, this environment of holy harmony. Yes, verse 12, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Hey, that's the way he ended the last psalm too, isn't it? Where it says, no good thing will God withhold from those who walk uprightly. Same thing, you introduce the Messiah, you introduce Yeshua, and you're going to have good things. The Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. We're going to bear some fruit. You bring Jesus into your life, you're going to bear some fruit. He's going to heal you, and truth is going to spring up, and righteousness is going to rain down. Righteousness will go before him. Now it uses personal pronouns. And shall make his footsteps our pathway. That's a beautiful picture. His footsteps are our pathway. Where do you walk? I remember on the beach when I was a kid trying to follow my dad. And I'd step in every one of his footprints. And then he knew what was going on, so he'd take bigger footprints. And then he'd take bigger steps. And pretty soon I was in the back jumping from one to the other. I just wanted to step in his footprints. So that's how we follow the Lord. Just walk where he walked. Go where he leads us. Follow Jesus. He'll make his footprints our pathway. Where do you go in life? Go where the Lord leads you, where he gives you his peace, where he confirms your steps. Now, Psalm 86, I'll summarize the whole psalm in the title that I've given for it in my Bible. I'm in trouble, but you are good, so help me. That's the whole psalm right there. Psalm 87. Just kidding. I'm in trouble, verses 1 through 7. But you are good, verses 8 through 13. Help me, verses 14 to 17. I'm in trouble, verse 1. Bow down your ear, O Lord, and hear me. For I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am yours. For I am holy. You are my God. Save your servant who trusts in you. Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I cry to you all day long. Rejoice the soul of your servant. Interesting way of saying, give me joy. For to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all who call upon you. Look at how David describes himself. In verse 1, he says, I am poor and needy. You have to wonder, was this at a time in David's life where he was really poor? Because he was rich. I mean, he was a king. He had enough. And I think what he's saying is he's impoverished. You know, Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. You know, they don't have a high-minded mentality that, well, God will be lucky if he has me. I've got something to offer. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I can't enter the kingdom of heaven with a wealthy spiritual mentality. I have to humble myself. The door at the cross to get in is low. You got to crouch to get down. Somebody once said, as Paul said to the Galatians, it's not I, but Christ. And what is a C for Christ except an I that has been humbled, bent down? Not I, but humble yourself, Christ. And so here David says, I am poor and needy. Blessed are the poor in spirit. He says, bow down your ear, hear me, because I'm poor. God hears the prayers of the poor. And then he prays, preserve my life, you know, save me. Actually, you know, in verse 14, he's going to introduce us to his problems. He says, a mob of violent men have sought my life. So this is a serious prayer. I'm in trouble. Preserve my life, for I am holy. That seems pretty arrogant, doesn't it? But holiness is interesting. It's not necessarily piety. It's not necessarily being prim and proper. It means belonging to the Lord. I am holy. That means I'm yours, God. I belong to you. I'm consecrated for you. And you get that feeling because David kind of gives the reflection of that. He says, you are my God, the next verse. He says, you belong to me and I belong to you. Sounds like a song. Preserve my life. I belong to you. And you belong to me. You are my God. And this is how he's going to end the whole psalm too. He's going to say, Lord, I'm your servant and you're my master, so you got to protect me here. Save your servant who trusts in you. So he said, I'm poor. And then he said, I'm yours. And now he says, I trust in you. I'm leaning on you. Be merciful to me, O Lord, verse 3, for I cry to you all day long. David's basing the hope that the Lord will answer his prayer on a number of things, that he's poor, that he belongs to the Lord, that he trusts in the Lord, and that he cries, he prays all day long. And then he says, rejoice the soul. Give me joy of your servant. Mark that. He's calling himself the servant of the Lord. For to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. That is, God, I'm just offering you my soul. And then here he begins to talk about the character of the Lord. He says, you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, and abundant in mercy to all who call upon you. Great verse to memorize and meditate on. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Earlier he said, bow down your ear. Now he says, give ear and attend to the voice of my supplications. Pay attention, Lord. In the day of my trouble, I will call upon you, for you will answer me. So here in these first seven verses, David says, I'm calling on you because I'm in trouble. I got some problems. Hey, do you have any problems? Anybody have no problems? I want to meet you. Maybe you could write a book, tell us how you do it, because everybody has problems. There's always a good reason to call on the Lord. But here, in contrast to his own problems, he's going to talk about how great the Lord is. But you are good. You're great. Among the gods, there is no one like you, O Lord. Nor are there any works like your works. Now, David's not saying that there are other gods, as much as he recognizes that there are other spiritual forces. People worship what they call gods. Maybe they're demons. Maybe they're idols. And they're referred to as gods with a small g. And David says, you know, who's like the Lord? Not the God of the Moabites, perverted God. Not the God of the Sidonians or the God of the Egyptians. Who's like the Lord? Nobody. First of all, because he's true and living. Secondly, he's holy in his character and his beauty and his glory. So in these first couple of verses, talking about the greatness of the Lord, he talks about the great works of the Lord. Nor are there any works like your works. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. That's great things, wondrous things, miracles. You alone are God. I wonder if maybe David was thinking just through that list of all the things that God had done in his life. Wondrous things. That's like a miracle. Like, that just shouldn't happen like that. Maybe he thought of, remember how he was going to go kill Nabal? He was so mad that this guy wouldn't give him some food. And he told all his guys, you know, put your swords on, let's go kill this old man. Then as he's going, breathing threats and furious, out comes Abigail, his wife. She's got a donkey loaded with goods. And she comes and bows down to David and said, I'm so sorry, I didn't hear your servants, you know, and my husband, he's an idiot, I know, I'm sorry. And please, mea culpa, my fault, blame me. But, you know, today you don't want to do something you're going to regret later. And then that whole story, you know how it went, that David, his anger was appeased. His rage was dissipated, and he received what she had. And she went back, and she told Nabal, because he just woke up because he was so drunk, and the wine had gone out of him, it says. She said, oh, you know, by the way, last night David was coming to kill you. And I sent him off with some grapes and bread and stuff. And he had a heart attack. He died a week later. And David goes, man, that woman was pretty amazing. So he goes and he says, why don't we get married? And they get married. And now Nabal doesn't give David something. He gives him everything. Everything that he had now belonged to David. And now he goes, the Lord does some wonderful things, doesn't he? How amazing is that? Would you rather have a couple box of raisins or the whole vineyard? And God gives David, I mean, how amazing is the Lord? You know, when he does these amazing things, when we think, I would just want this much. And God says, I can do abundantly above all that you ask or think. In those cases, you just say, well, then God, do it. I want to see what you're going to do. His wonderful works, great works. Now he's going to talk about his great way in verses 11 through 13. Teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. David says, I love your works, and now I love your ways. Teach me your way. Unite my heart to fear your name. That's a great prayer to pray. Remember Elijah up on the mountain when the people were there, and he said, how long will you waver between two opinions? If Baal is God, then serve him. But if the Lord is God, then serve him. Sometimes we can waffle in our minds about what to do, what's right. Remember Isaiah, he spoke to the people through the Lord, and the Lord says, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And James talks about a double-minded man being unstable in all his ways. our heart isn't united, we can't walk with the Lord. He says, unite my heart to fear your name. How am I going to walk the ways of the Lord if I'm divided? I don't really want to walk this way. I don't walk another way. I want to go a different direction. He says, I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart. Hey, there's a united heart, the whole heart. And I will glorify your name forevermore. For great is your mercy toward me, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. Sheol is the Hebrew word for the grave. And really here's this idea that David knows that he's going to be resurrected. So the ways of the Lord are so great that they don't lead to destruction, but they lead to heaven. So teach me your ways, O Lord. So he's talked about how he has trouble. Now he talks about how great the Lord is, his works and his ways. Now in verses 14 to 17, he's just going to flat out say, God, help me. O God, the proud have risen against me. That's the trouble I have. A mob of violent men have sought my life and have not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth. Here David starts out by looking, his eyes are on them, this mob of violent men. How horrible would that be, to have a crowd of people after you? But then his eyes turn to the Lord and he says, but you, O Lord, are full of compassion. And then he says in verse 16, O turn to me and save, and turn to me and have mercy on me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. That's an interesting phrase. By the way, in verse 16, he says, give your strength to your servant. I've been reading about that, you know, strength to strength. That God strengthens the pilgrim. Remember verse 5 of chapter 84 and verse 7. And now David says, I need strength. I'm out of strength. Give strength to your servant. And earlier he had been emphasizing that God, I am your servant. Now he uses a phrase in verse 16, save the son of your maidservant. What does that mean? That the Lord loved David's mom? Now this is a phrase that referred to children born in the master's house. If a master had numerous people working for him, and they lived with him, and all of a sudden one had a baby, that baby is now growing up in the house of the master, and he is the most loyal and the most faithful servant the master has. That's what David's saying. I am so faithful. I'm loyal to you, Lord. I'm not going to turn away from you. You've united my heart. That's it. I am the son of your maidservant, especially faithful. So show me a good sign that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. So this presumptive answer to his prayer, and he says, Lord, you have helped me, as he closes with this help me prayer for the servant of the Lord. Chapter 87 is very short, and it is a praise to the city of God. City of God. City of God is a reference to Jerusalem, as we mentioned earlier, is the place where Abraham met Melchizedek. It's the place where David put his throne. Solomon built the temple. The Lord promised to dwell there. But Jerusalem is a symbol of something greater than that, and that is the kingdom of God. Paul to the Galatians says that the Jerusalem below, physical Jerusalem, is in bondage. He was talking about the Jews that were in bondage to Judaism. But he says the Jerusalem above is our mother. We're part of the citizens. This is this symbolism of Mount Zion. And not only is the kingdom of God sort of a heavenly Jerusalem, but the final fulfillment of Zion or the city of God is heaven itself. Heaven itself, as Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10 speaks about Abraham, who was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. It says in Isaiah that the Lord is the founder of Zion. And so we read about this. Psalm 48 was very similar in this way. It was praise to the city. Now, nobody is actually praising the city. They're praising the symbol behind the city, that is, the city of God. Ultimately, it's Jesus Christ. We live in Him. He is the builder of us as a congregation. We're sort of the city of God being built together in heaven. His foundation is in the holy mountains. Of course, Jerusalem is in the mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. So a praise to the city of God. And glorious things are spoken about the city of God. If we understand the symbolism in the Bible, the prophets speak about the glorious things of the city of God. So God's the builder in these verses. And now we read about the citizens of the city of God in verses 4 through 6. I will mention of Rahab, that's a reference to Egypt, and Babylon, to those who know me. Oh, behold, Philistia and Tyre and Ethiopia. Now, what do you notice about all of these nations that God mentions? They're all enemies. Egypt, yeah, they were oppressive. Babylon, yeah, they were destructive. The Philistines, they were a hassle. Tyre, Ethiopia, they always warred against Israel. So who's living in the city? All of God's enemies. Why? What happened? Well, it says this one was born there. You see the picture, right? We are born again in Him. At one time, the Bible says, you were hostile, you were at enmity with God. I was an enemy of God in my flesh. But when I was born again, I was born in Zion. I was born in Jesus. Beautiful picture of this in Isaiah chapter 53. We don't have time to go through it tonight, but we are born again in Him. That's how you become a citizen of the city of God. You can't move there. There's no paperwork you can do. The only way to get in is through birth. If you want to see the kingdom of God, Jesus told Nicodemus, you have to be born again. You have to be born again. So it says, I'll make mention of Rahab, Babylon, Philistia, Tyre, Ethiopia, all these enemies. This one was born there. And of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her. And the Most High Himself shall establish her. The Lord will record when He registers the peoples, this one was born there. What do you think the theme of these three verses is? Birth, the new birth. The birth that we have in Jesus Christ when our spirits are forgiven and we come to life again and we're regenerated through Jesus Christ. If you're born again, we are part of a heavenly kingdom. You could see it in the other dimensions around us. We are sitting in the city of God. We are sitting in the congregation of God's people. This is Mount Zion. This is the New Jerusalem. Hasn't yet fully come, but it is coming. Isn't that exciting? We're citizens there. We belong there. What's it say on your passport? Where were you born? Heaven. You were born from above. You have a heavenly birth. Praise God. So, verse 7, what do? In heaven, well, the singers and the players on instruments say, all my springs are in you. All my springs are in you. A friend of mine recorded an album, a CD, and he named it this, all my springs are in you. Jesus said, if you would ask of me, I would have given you living water, and it would have become a fountain springing up in you to eternal life. All of our needs and resources are met in Him. All of my springs are in you. That's where we'll close tonight. Beautiful psalms of the progress we make as we head toward heaven, pilgrims on this earth, the promises we have when God starts fresh things in us, the prayer of David, I'm in trouble, but you're good, so help me. And then this beautiful picture of the city of God. Let's stand together. We'll close in prayer. Lord, we thank You for Your word tonight. Thank You for these four beautiful psalms. And I confess, Lord, as I study them and as I teach them, they come alive to me. And I see Jesus like I hadn't ever before. And Lord, when we read about Your Messiah there, and as a result of that, it says, no good thing will You withhold from those who walk uprightly before You. I just think of how good You are, Lord. And then we read about Your salvation, Yeshua, and how truth springs forth from the ground and righteousness reigns from heaven. And the only way it happens in my life, Lord, in our lives, is when we come to Jesus. You're the one, Lord. And so thank You for the strength that You give us as we make progress through the dark valleys and as we walk on with You, Lord. And it says there, Lord, in the psalm that we read tonight, though they walk through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. And then later it says, all my springs are in You. You're the source. You're the source of all these things. So tonight we just honor You and worship You, Jesus, because You are our heavenly kingdom. You're our city. You're our temple. You're everything for us, Lord. And we set our heart on pilgrimage. We're focused on You. We want to run traveling deep into Your heart, O Lord, until that day when we stand in Your presence. and we dwell in your courts, Lord. What a glorious day that'll be. So as we go tonight in this old world, Lord, we thank you for your mercy to go with us. Thank you for your help. Thank you for your strength. Help us to walk with you, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.